We read from the Holy Scriptures this evening from the Gospel according to John, chapter 2. The Gospel according to John, chapter 2. Our text for this evening is found in the first 11 verses of this chapter, which we have the first miracle of the Lord Jesus, of the changing of water into wine. Ask you to pay special attention to verses 1 through 11, as I won't reread all of that. We hear the word of God in the Gospel according to John, chapter 2. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Thus far we read from God's holy word. So I said our text this evening is found in the first 11 verses of this chapter, John chapter 2. This time I will reread only verse 11. Verse 11, This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our text records for us the first miracle of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle John had a very practical motive in writing this gospel. Surely it is in view of this practical design that he, under the infallible guidance of the Spirit, chose those things which would be recorded. He relates some events of Jesus' life and ministry and passes by others with a conscious purpose. It's evident from the conclusion to his gospel in John chapter 20. In verses 30 and 31 we read, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And so in recording the 8 miracles that he does, John purposes to set forth one outstanding fact: Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 11 of our text that I just reread shows very plainly that this is indeed a very significant miracle. This beginning of miracles, literally, this beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. The glory of which Scripture speaks here as having been manifested by this particular miracle is the same as that mentioned in the opening chapter of John's Gospel in verse 14. That word which was made flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it's in this connection too that Scripture calls this miracle the beginning of signs. It is the beginning not merely in the sense that this was the first miracle of Jesus, so that there were many more to follow, though that's true. Perhaps we sometimes tend to look at this miracle in that way, and then we consider it to be a rather lowly, a rather simple miracle. After all, Jesus was just getting started. Oh no, not at all. That's not a proper perspective. But in this miracle is the principle, the seed of all the wonders and signs which the Lord Jesus performed. We must bear in mind what a miracle is. Not just something extraordinary, but a miracle is a visible manifestation of the otherwise invisible power of God's grace in Christ. God's grace in Christ that leads this sin-cursed world through the deep way of sin and death to the eternal and the heavenly glory of God's kingdom and covenant. This miracle of the changing of water into wine at the wedding at Cana is such a sign. And this particular miracle has to do not so much with the element of sin and the curse as with things that are merely of the earth, earthy. And it speaks of the fact that those earthly things shall be changed, transformed, and led into heavenly glory. And so from this viewpoint, this miracle is also prophetic, and it points ahead to things which are to come. It's in this light that we consider our text under the theme, the beginning of signs. And we notice, first of all, the setting, secondly, the miracle itself, and finally, the significance. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. From the opening chapter of the Gospel according to John, we see that the call of Philip and Nathanael took place on Jesus' return trip to Galilee after his baptism by John the Baptist and the temptation of the Lord in the wilderness. It's now the third day. That is, the third day after the calling of Jesus' first disciples. The Lord Jesus and his five disciples to this point, Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathanael, and John, are invited to a certain wedding feast in Cana. Cana, a small village lying just a few miles to the north of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. Perhaps this wedding was that of a relative, since it was also attended by Jesus' mother and apparently his brethren, according to verse 12. Indeed, we can notice here the difference between John the Baptist on the one hand and the Lord Jesus on the other. John, you recall, is a Nazarite, laboring in the desert. He comes neither eating nor drinking, testifies that there is safety in isolation. On the other hand, Jesus, the Son of Man, comes eating and drinking. He is like unto us in every respect, sin excepted. And he must be, for he has come to overcome the world, to sanctify things, to lead them on to heavenly glory. And we can notice too, incidentally, that it's well to have Jesus present at our weddings. His presence sanctifies the marriage bond. How marvelous. Many of us were privileged to be present yesterday afternoon, the wedding of Caleb and Kim. And the Lord Jesus was present also by his Spirit yesterday. Present, I have no doubt, at all your weddings. The Lord Jesus remains present in your marriages, in your homes and families. It's evident how blessed it is. And as we shall see, it's not without significance that this was a wedding, a marriage which Jesus adorned, beautified by his presence there, and the first miracle which he worked. Of course, we know, understand the spiritual significance of marriage as a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. But it's striking that our marriage form also notes the significance of Jesus' presence at this wedding in Cana. For this reason, the Lord Jesus Christ did also highly honor it, that is, the ordinance of marriage, with his presence, gifts, and miracles in Cana of Galilee, to show thereby that this holy state ought to be kept honorably by all, and that he will aid and protect married persons, even when they are least deserving it. Isn't it so? the marvelous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ over the course of our married life. We may look forward to that, even in time of engagement. But at this wedding, the wedding feast, which in these days sometimes lasted not just for a long evening, but over the course of some days. At this wedding feast, there's a lack of wine. And whether this was due to an unexpected number of guests or whether it was due to the fact that there had not been sufficient monies for the quantity of wine that was needed, we aren't told. We don't know those details, and it's not important. The point is that from a divine viewpoint, the occasion is created for Jesus to show forth his glory. Mary, his mother, approaches Jesus with the simple statement, "They have no wine." It's evident that she expected to see Jesus' power. And she expected this not so much because she had seen it before. That wasn't the case. But still, Mary knew. Mary knew. She was the one who kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She knew Jesus' glory. Was he not the one who was born without the will of man? Was he not the very Son of God, according to the word of the angel who had announced his birth to her? And so, although Mary certainly did not understand, yet she knew Jesus' identity. She knew his glory. Jesus, however, rebukes her. "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Understand, there's nothing harsh, certainly nothing disrespectful in the fact that Jesus addresses Mary as woman. But there is in this word the implication and suggestion that the earthly relationship of mother and son has nothing to do with Jesus' work as far as his father's business is concerned. From that perspective, Mary is only another woman, not his mother. And by his question, "What have I to do with thee?" Jesus gives Mary to understand that although he is her son according to the flesh, yet at the same time he is her Lord according to that power of his, which is to become manifest in this miracle. And she cannot order him around, she cannot interfere, nor can she bend him and his work to her own ideas, her own expectations with respect to his kingdom. For as Jesus says, his hour is not yet come. Some have explained that statement as meaning simply that it wasn't yet the proper time for Jesus to make the wine. But obviously that interpretation is both superficial and on the very surface of our text, incorrect. For it evidently was the proper moment for this miracle. But in these words of the Savior is the deeper reason for his rebuke of Mary. And these words point to the fact that Mary expected Jesus' glorification as the Messiah without having a proper conception of the amazing way in which that was to be attained. Mary still had earthly expectations with regard to Jesus' kingdom. And she, as did others like her, longed for a manifestation of his power with a view to that earthly notion of his kingdom. She was eager for Jesus to show his power, wants to use every possible occasion to hasten the hour of his glory as the promised Messiah, but Jesus' hour, of which he would speak very frequently over the course of his ministry, is the hour of his glorification through the deep way of his suffering, yea, his atoning death upon the cross. That hour was still in the future, and it cannot and will not come, even though he shows his power through a miracle at this wedding. This Mary and the disciples must learn to understand. And this explains, too, why even after this rebuke, Mary evidently still expects Jesus to perform a miracle, and why Jesus does perform it. He was not, in his words to Mary, refusing to perform a miracle, but he was refusing to perform a miracle with Mary's purpose in mind. His miracle would be a sign of the wonder of grace by which he would attain to his heavenly kingdom. In fact, it was the beginning of all such signs. Mary, thus rebuked, nevertheless detects a promise in the rebuke, for she confidently says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And then the miracle takes place. There were six large water pots standing there. Pots that were used for the washing, bathing of bodies, or for the washing of utensils, what have you, within the household. Each could hold about 3 firkins of water, which is approximately 20 gallons. These were large vessels indeed. At Jesus' command, these water pots were filled to the brim with water. Whether all this wine was necessary or not makes no difference. When the Lord Jesus gives, he gives abundantly. And at Jesus' command, again, the servants simply draw from these water pots and serve the governor of the feast. And what they serve is wine. Notice that what the Lord Jesus makes and what is served is not grape juice or fruit punch, as some have tried to maintain. It's evident from the remark of the governor of the feast concerning the quality of this wine in verses 9 and 10. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." Those who argue for total abstinence and prohibition like to argue that Jesus made no wine here. They are wrong on 2 counts. First, they are wrong as far as their principle is concerned. True temperance is not in the removal of the temptation, but it is the grace to use the good gifts of God in a manner which is pleasing to him. To drink wine is not in itself sin. On the other hand, to become drunken, intoxicated, is indeed a horrible sin. But in the second place, they are wrong as to the meaning here of the text. For in the light of the statement of the ruler of the feast, it's plain that this was indeed wine, the abuse of which would surely lead to intoxication. In addition, we should notice that this was better wine. It must be, because the wine here is a perfect symbol of the joy which the Lord bestows on them that believe in him. The Lord Jesus performs here a miracle, a wonder work. A wonder is something that, of course, is astounding to those who witness, the spectators, because of the extraordinary nature of that work. Really, what we commonly see may be, in many respects, just as great a wonder. But we get used to things the way they normally are in this life, in this world. Things become commonplace to us. They dull our senses. And a miracle is a work outside of the ordinary way of things. Commonly, the Lord makes wine through the means of the vine, the fruit, the process of fermentation. This too is a wonder. He causes the vine to grow. He sustains that vine. He causes that vine to bring forth fruit. From that fruit, he causes the wine to come forth. The process whereby the Lord so makes wine is also a wonderful work, a divine work of his providence. It's marvelous, amazing. Hid from our eyes. We cannot comprehend it. It's a marvel. No man could imitate that wonderful work of God. It's divine. And herein lies the element of the wonder. For in the case before us in our text, the Lord Jesus simply eliminates the vine and the entire process by which wine is ordinarily made by God. Of course, there are, as might be expected, fools who work to maintain that there really was no miracle here. They work to maintain, to understand that the Lord who made the vine cannot make wine if it so pleases him without the vine and the fruit, the process. On the basis of unbelief and its evolutionism and so-called science, there, of course, is no room for God. And because there's no room for the God of Scripture, there's no room for the miracle. But it is exactly in that objective fact of the Lord's making wine from water, without the vine and without the ordinary process of winemaking, that the element of the wonder lies. And it is this wonder that draws the attention and creates astonishment. The Word of God tells us here that this was the showing forth of the Lord's glory. Here was testimony that he who honored the wedding at Cana of Galilee with his presence was no mere man, But he was indeed the Word made flesh, Emmanuel. His glory was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It is this glory of the Christ that is revealed here. His work revealed that the Father was in him and he in the Father. Only the Lord of creation can make wine. But Scripture calls this the beginning of signs. And this reminds us that even so, we have not hit upon the specific significance of this miracle. After all the miracles manifest Jesus' glory as the very Son of God in our flesh. And all the miracles which Jesus performed were also signs, but they were not all signs in the same sense. Each of the miracles has its own specific meaning and significance. Besides, in this miracle at Cana is the beginning, the principle of all signs. To understand this and to discover the specific significance of this miracle, we must notice, first of all, the various elements that are of importance. First of all, as we've already noticed, there's the element of the wedding. It was at a marriage feast that Jesus performed this miracle. And that marriage feast is itself a sign of Jesus' relationship to his beloved bride, the church. All Scripture witnesses to this. And we may not, therefore, just regard that as accidental. Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, is the bridegroom who loves the bride, who lives in most intimate fellowship and communion and life with her. The church is his bride, while the guests at the wedding represent the individual believers who together at the same time constitute the bride. They are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. How beautifully we read of that in Revelation chapter 19 from verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. This bride Jesus purchases unto himself. He adorns to be a bride fit for himself. This bride he fills with glory and heavenly joy. But in addition, there's obviously the element here of water. Water, as such, stands for the mere earthly fulfillment of our earthly needs. When one is thirsty, all we really need is a sip of water. We don't need coffee. We don't need wine. Just water. And that's true spiritually. Water represents that which is essential to life. And Jesus is himself the living water. All the want and thirst in the spiritual sense of the word, he certainly can and does supply for the thirsty. Yea, he forgives our sins. He clothes us with his righteousness and holiness. He brings us into fellowship with God, yea, in complete salvation. The living water. But finally, there's the element of the wine. And wine is more than water. One needs water. One does not need wine. Wine comes into the picture here as an element of luxury, of abundance, of joy and rejoicing and gladness at the wedding feast. Wine rejoiceth the heart, and it is for that reason the symbol of spiritual, heavenly blessing and prosperity. It's a symbol of the greater joy than things merely earthy can possibly afford, even in their best and purest form. And when we bear these factors in mind, we can see the significance of this miracle, the beginning of signs. Moses in Egypt changed the water into blood. In that wonder, you have really the exact opposite of the miracle of the Lord Jesus here. Egypt is the type of the wicked and sin-cursed world outside of Christ. Blood is symbolic of death and destruction, of the wrath of the judge of heaven and earth. The judgment and wrath of God changes the things of the earth into eternal desolation. But beloved, for his bride, the Lord Jesus changes water into wine, a sign that by the power of his grace, he will not only supply that which is essential unto life, the forgiveness of sins and righteousness, but that the bridegroom will bestow life in abundance, everlasting life. He will glorify things earthy, and he will raise them up to the level of heavenly beauty and joy. And it's from this perspective that we can see that there is prophecy in this wonder, the beginning of signs. There is prophecy, first of all, that with regard to the sinner, Jesus is indeed the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What he is able to do in the visible, physical world, he is able to accomplish in the invisible and spiritual world. He is able to transform the sinner. To transform him not only from death unto life, not only from darkness unto light, not only from guilt unto righteousness, not only from corruption unto holiness, but able to transform him also from the earthy to the heavenly. We saw that this morning with regard to this physical earthly body, how it shall be transformed through the wonder of the resurrection. The life which is in Jesus is not the old life of Adam, simply purified. It is not merely this earthly life, but free from sin and corruption, but it is glorified life. But it is through that deep way of sin and death that he raises his people, but also the entire creation, to the level of the heavenly and eternally glorious kingdom. The earthly water is changed into heavenly wine. But then there's also the prophecy here with regard to all things. What Jesus is able to do with one element in the physical world, that he is able to do with all creation. As we noted, he is able to do that with these earthly bodies. For through the wonder of grace, also our bodies shall bear the image of the heavenly. And he is able to do it with all creation. For he shall make all things new, shall glorify all things with heavenly beauty. The Apostle Paul testifies of that in Romans 8. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The whole creation looks forward to the return of the Lord, that marvelous purification, even as through fire. But it shall be transformed into the new heavens and the new earth. Believest thou this? Not just the fact of this marvelous miracle here, but do you lay hold upon the significance of this wonder for you personally? The beginning of signs teaches us that the earthy shall pass away. Yea, it shall be changed into the glory of the heavenly. Are you conducting your own life according to this blessed truth? Or are we living as if this world continues on and on forever? As if it is the here and now that is important. Notice, beloved, his disciples believed in him. They believed, even though as yet they didn't understand things clearly. They didn't understand that he is full of grace and truth. Let us ever repent, believe in this beginning of miracles. Jesus manifests his great glory. Believe in him. See and believe that he is the Word made flesh, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Believing, look for a new heavens and a new earth which dwelleth in righteousness. The Apostle Peter exhorts us so in 2 Peter 3, verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. In true faith, let us not look backward, long for those merely earthly signs, but let us in faith look forward and hope for his coming again. For he is the true vine, and he will fill us with joy unspeakable. Yea, we shall have life and have it most abundantly through his name. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. Thou dost give us to behold wonders great, signs, even the beginning of signs. And we pray, Father, for humble believing hearts. We pray that believing, our faith may be strengthened, and that we may set our hearts not upon the earthly, which passes away, but upon the heavenly, the true spiritual riches, prosperity, blessing of thy kingdom. Come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly. We ask it with the remission of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.